Mark and Grant and all of those who had a part in remembering our anniversary. I appreciate that. Sylvia and I appreciate it very much. And I just want to say that my wife, when we got married, she embraced the idea of being a helper. She embraced the idea of what the Bible says about being a wife, and I have been greatly blessed and benefited. I wouldn't be one-tenth of the man I am without her. I wouldn't be here, wouldn't be doing many things. So I'm grateful to you and grateful to the Lord for her. Well, men, I also want to say happy Father's Day to you if you're a dad. No pink flowers today for you guys. We thought about maybe engraved shotgun shells or something manly like that, but happy Father's Day. I want to pray just for a moment as we go to the Lord in His Word. Our Father, we thank You again for this opportunity to worship You. We have worshiped You in song with great words of our faith, great words from recent days, great words from our history as Christians, our history as the church, Lord. And we pray that Your heart has been blessed by our worship of You. Lord, we pray as we go into Your Word today, such an important topic, such an astounding passage, that You would bless our hearts, that You would impress upon our hearts what we are to be about in this life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what happens when the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't have a culture of training men, of training women to serve effectively in the local church? Or what happens when there's not a constant expectation of learning and growth, maybe that comes even from the pulpit and runs all the way down into every ministry in the church? What's going to happen when you don't have this expectation of learning and growth and getting deeper in the Word is eventually the church becomes malnourished and it becomes directionless. And worse, it becomes leaderless. There are parts of the world with churches on every corner, even in Europe, and 9 out of 10 of them don't have pastors, because the pastors previous to them and the generations in churches previous to them didn't disciple. They didn't make disciples. They didn't serve the church by training men and women. And so this malnourishment begins to happen. And eventually what happens is that the church is then run by tradition, because that's all we have. We have what time we do things, the way we do things, the way we've always done it. And that gives us a level of comfort as a basis for how to do church. Well, the work of preparing people for service to Christ, we might call it disciple making. It's not an original term, but it's a useful one. And I would say that making disciples takes more faith than any other activity in the church. And I'll tell you why. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes energy, and there's not always an immediately observable benefit. It's not a glitzy, glamorous thing. It involves hard work. It involves meeting together. It involves study. It involves digging trenches in your heart and burying the seeds of God's Word in them. In his classic book, The Disciple-Making Pastor, favorite book of mine, author, his name is Bill Hull. And he suggests some conflicts that stand in the way of putting disciple-making at the heart and soul of the church. And I want to just share these with you. They're worthy of our attention. One conflict is simply the liberal church. This is the breakdown of absolute truth being rooted in Scripture. And we go elsewhere for truth. It begins in seminaries, then it goes down to denominations, then it goes down to the local church, and then eventually infiltrates into the hearts of those sitting in the pew, sitting in the seats in our church. Liberalism says that man's nature is basically good. And so what happens then is that the purpose of the church gets turned upside down. And now the purpose of the church is to improve education, to end poverty, to improve civil rights, and to end world hunger. And all of these things are worthy endeavors, but they're not the biblical mandate for the church. In the late 80s, the World Council of Churches adopted this motto, quote, "The world sets the agenda for the church." Well, a pastor who tries to be a disciple-making pastor in that arena is going to be frustrated as he tries to focus on the Word of God and on evangelism and on Bible study. People will say, where's the benefit to that? When I feed a hungry person, I can see that benefit immediately. Where's the benefit to digging deeply in the Word? And they don't see it. Another conflict that Hull suggests is misconceptions about the idea of discipleship. in the first place. That the idea of knowing the Scriptures at a high level, of memorizing Scripture, being skilled in the areas of evangelism, having a refined focus on my role in the body of Christ, that's what you do if you want to be a pastor or a missionary. Or maybe there are those few guys in the church who are really kind of fanatical, and they're the ones that we do that. That discipleship is just for the few. That they're the Christians, and then they're the disciples, the really big shots. That's a misconception. Another conflict that Hull suggests is weak lay leadership in the church. And this brings up a problem. These are leaders who don't pray, they don't study, they don't memorize Scripture. They're generally scripturally unqualified to be in leadership. And now a young pastor comes in, he's all gung-ho, and he says, we're going to train men in the qualifications necessary to lead. And then you get this prideful resistance from the leaders who have been there for 35 years, who say, I've been an elder for 35 years, you have nothing to teach me. And so there's this weak lay leadership that stops discipleship. Another conflict would be not taking the Great Commission seriously. If a church gets their focus off of the Great Commission, off of bringing the gospel to the world, then there's a slow sliding away from an urgency of the gospel, of continually modeling the presenting of the gospel, of teaching the Word of God in a way that equips the saints to know what they're talking about. And ultimately, many of you here would say, if I asked you to stand up and give testimony, many of you here did not come to Jesus Christ sitting in church. You came to Jesus Christ outside the church, because the church generally today is not faithful to the gospel. And so that creates a conflict about discipleship. Another conflict Hull suggests is a professional ministry mindset. There's nothing wrong with bringing in men who are trained to do the ministry, but the problem comes when pastors are now viewed as the hirelings, the employees of the church, who are there to do all the ministry rather than to train others to do the ministry. That's that gap between the professional and the church member, that's death to the church. That's a church that's not functioning in a healthy manner. And then, of course, we've all been a part of this when the pastor's hands are tied by church government, and it can be tied by every type of church government there is, trust me. This is when the church government takes away the ability for a pastor or for a group of elders even to have a vision for ministry and be supported in this. It's a church killer. What's the old phrase that everybody falls back on? We've never done it that way before, or we've always done it this way. And so it kills the opportunity for discipleship. And then one last conflict that Hull suggests is the tendency to accommodate to culture. For the church to have an accommodation to culture, you know, the church is by definition counterculture. An unbeliever walks in here, and if they're not stunned by the gospel, they stand in the back going, whoa, what's going on here? Because this is not normal for the world. We're aliens and strangers in a foreign land. So here's the problem. If the philosophy of ministry of the church becomes to become as much like the world as possible, then what is the content of our discipleship? Is it how to dress like your neighbor? How to present the gospel without actually presenting the gospel? What's the content? Now you've lost all the content. Well, on a positive note, Bill writes this. He says, quote, when a local church has priorities and training vehicles with accountability to back up the priorities, you can make disciples in batches. I love that. The church machinery can consistently pump them out. The church has developed a disciple-making flow, and they will be healthy and they'll grow. And God wants this for both his church and a lost world. And I love this sentence. He says, the end result of disciple-making is the population of heaven. That's what we're here to do. Shortcuts don't work, so don't take them. Demonstrate the courage of your convictions. Be a plotter. Train people. Make disciples. Please God. That's what we are to be about in the church. And this is modeled first and foremost by the head of the church, our Lord Jesus, because he had a training program, a discipleship program, whether we first call the 12, the what? The disciples. Well, he had a three-step process. First, he called the disciples alongside him as he did ministry. He essentially said, watch this, be with me as I do this. And he would talk to them and train them along the way. The second part of the process was he began to give them ministry assignments, and he began to send them out and say, let's try out what you've learned. ultimately the third step in the process, he would commission them to go out without him and set them loose on the world. And by the way, these 12, Acts 17:6 said, these men turned the world upside down. 12 guys. Jesus didn't have a seminary of 12,000. He had 12 men. Well, what we want to do today in our text in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, is look at this second step, training them through ministry assignments. Mark chapter 6, verse 7 through 13, Jesus is on his third tour of Galilee now, and his goal is now to begin to expand the outreach of his message. And the 12 have been called to share the mission, both by their words and by their works. Now, there's ministry training in really two areas. There's the didactic learning, there's the book learning, there's the teaching that you take in, and Jesus certainly did that with them by teaching them verbally. And then there's the experiential doing. There's the what we might call field education. And Jesus has been teaching the disciples, and now the field ed starts. What I'd like to show you this morning is that Jesus is going to demonstrate four aspects of powerful personal ministry on this earth. Four aspects of powerful personal ministry on this earth. And we might say that these are great partnerships, great peace, great prudence, and great principle. And we'll walk through these, but I have a plan. My plan is I want to show you from the text how he applies this to the disciples in particular and how these aspects create powerful personal ministry. But I want to give special and specific application to us as a church at the end. I want to spend some time on this. There are three subgroups in the church that I want to address, and we'll do that at the end. But let's just read the passage and kind of get our minds around the context here. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, it says this, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Well, let's look first of all at the first aspect of powerful personal ministry, and that is great partnerships. Great partnerships. Verse 7, he sent them out two by two. And it says first, he called the 12. This is a formal authorization. This is a time to say, I officially recognize these 12 men as a galvanized group. And it says he began to send them. And for those of you who are interested, it's a Greek word, to send, apostello, and it sounds like the noun version, apostolos, which we get apostle. An apostle is just one who has been sent. It is a sent one. Now, it's interesting that when it says he began to send them, this is a present tense verb, and what that means is that it was a continual action, that he said, you two guys, you're going to go to A, B, and C villages. This is what you're going to do. You two, you're going to go to D, E, and F. This is what you're going to do. He gave them specific assignments, six different pairs to go in different directions. In the more extended account of his instructions, Matthew 10 says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, you might ask, why didn't Mark include that section? Mark is written to whom? It's written to Gentiles. You think the Gentiles are going to understand if they read in here, what? Don't go to the Gentiles? That's going to be confusing to them. And so Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not include that part of Jesus' instructions. Matthew, written to the Jews, that makes sense to them. And that would be encouraging to them. Well, this is the point Jesus has been aiming for in his ministry with the disciples all along. Chapter 1, Jesus called Simon, Peter, and Andrew. He said, follow me, and I will make you become what? Fishers of men. He told Matthew while he was in the tax collector's booth, he said, follow me. And it doesn't mean just believe in me. It means follow me. Look at everything I do, and eventually you will do it as well. This was always his plan all along. In fact, I'd remind you from Mark 3, verse 13 and following, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, the sent ones, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. This was always his plan. By the way, it's very interesting. This is instructive for me as a pastor. It's instructive for anybody in leadership in the church. Jesus didn't just do ministry. He always had men alongside him training at the same time. That was always a double prerogative that he took. And this is important for us as leaders. This is what the church has failed in. There are great pastors, but great pastors are not great unless they're creating other ones. We're going to talk about that more shortly. Well, since their call, the disciples had been with Jesus in his ministry. They've had private instruction. They've been exposed to Jesus' power over demonic possession, over sickness, over death. He's been preparing them for more than just watching him. He's been preparing them to be directly involved in the ministry. By the way, it's interesting. Matthew's gospel in chapter 11 says that while the 12 were out, Jesus continued doing his ministry. And so there's this massive seven times over multiplication of Jesus' ministry happening all at once. Their message and their deeds were to be an extension of Jesus' own ministry, and this included, very interestingly, authority over unclean spirits. And it's very important that we understand this was delegated authority. This was not innate authority that all Christians somehow have. It was authority that authenticated their message of Christ. And I'd remind you from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, "It was declared at first by the Lord," meaning the gospel, "and it was attested to us by those who heard." Attested to us by those who heard. In other words, the apostles did amazing miracles to attest to the authenticity of the gospel of Christ. "While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." They have authority over unclean spirits as representatives of Jesus Christ. And it's very important we understand this is not prescriptive, meaning that this is not our normal action. We are never commanded in the New Testament. Never. Not one time. Everybody say never. Never. There we go. Commanded to cast out demons with this sort of authority. What's the answer to demons? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Very simply. If you are confronted with somebody and you think this guy is nuts, he's got to be totally demon-possessed, what do? You preach the gospel to him. You preach the gospel, maybe through bulletproof glass. Ephesians chapter 6 says, "We have the full armor of God. That's all we worry about." This was Jesus' first ministry model. It was to send the disciples out in pairs. He sent them out in pairs because it was a way to support one another. It was a way for them to be a help and to lend legitimacy to their mission. They didn't look like insane individuals going out. These were pairs of men officially commissioned. Now, I have one question I would just love to know, and I'm dying to know this. It's in the top 500 questions I'd like to ask the Lord in heaven. Who got stuck with Judas? Because Judas was there. And this is a good lesson for us. Being in ministry is not a guarantee of salvation. Judas went out preaching repentance and yet never repented. Judas went out acting like a minister of the gospel, pairing up with somebody, probably being a nice guy, and yet he didn't show the fruit of repentance. Ultimately, Jesus would shake the dust off his feet against Judas. Boy, I wonder what it was like for these men. Sense of determination. Well, we've been with Jesus for a couple of years now. Maybe some excitement of being out on their own. Maybe a little apprehension. You want me to do what with demons? Cast them out? That's your job. I don't know how to do that. But they also had, along with their anticipation and hope, they had a knowledge of likely rejection. Jesus told them they would be rejected. Certainly they desired to do well. I'm sure they wanted to bring a good report back to the Lord. This is their first time out. I'm sure they wanted to come back and show themselves having been faithful. I'm sure they comforted one another. I'm sure they formed and experienced great partnerships which would serve them in future years. And look, having done ministry with many different people, you define sometimes your relationships with other Christians according to what you've done with them. And so they experienced this. There are those today who do the work of the ministry alone. They do it because of circumstances, and they often cry out to God for a partner or for partners. And then there are those who do it because they want to be a solo act. They want to be in complete control. They're insecure. They want recognition. And so they don't have this concept of partnering up. But the lesson that the 12 learned is that ministry is not a solo act. It is done in partnership with others. It always has been that way, and Jesus is showing this. That's the lesson that he gave to them. Another aspect of great personal ministry, of powerful personal ministry, great partnerships, but also great peace. Great peace. Look at verses 8 and 9. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Take nothing for their journey. Now, we want to be real clear. This isn't a permanent mandate for ministry. Plenty of elder and in other traditions, deacon boards have used this verse as an excuse to keep their pastors as poor as possible. Look, God himself said, you shouldn't have bread, you shouldn't have a bag, you shouldn't have money. So you should, in fact, you should pay us to be our pastor. It's not a permanent mandate. They were to take their staff. It was a common walking stick. It was universal to travelers. They're already using one. Now, it's interesting that Matthew and Luke, in their gospel, it says no staff was to be acquired, meaning don't go out and buy a new one. What do you do when you go on a trip? You get prepared. You go get new toothpaste. You get a new hairbrush, whatever you need, and you get ready. And he said, no, don't get ready. Go now, as you are. Don't acquire anything new. And he said, don't take a bag. And that's very popular to say that this is speaking of a beggar's bag where you would receive coins. Well, the disciples were never beggars up to this point, so they didn't have beggar's bags. It's just simply don't take a whole bunch of stuff with you. Just go as you are. And he says, but to wear sandals. Now, other gospels say no sandals. It's the same idea. Don't go get new ones. Just go in the sandals you have now. And not put on two tunics. A tunic was just an outer covering. And if you were wealthy, you had two of them. You had one that you could see that was kind of flashy, and then you had another one that didn't completely cover the first one because it told everybody, I have enough money to wear extra clothes. Most people had two changes of clothes, maybe. But to wear two tunics says, I am very wealthy. What he's saying is you are to look the part of the prophets you are. And think about this. They are the picture, if you can picture them in your mind, with their old sandals, with their old walking stick, no extra clothes. They are the picture of the Old Testament prophets of old who warned Israel to return to their love for Yahweh, return to the worship of God, return to obedience to the law. God instructed Isaiah, for example, to walk naked and barefoot like a prisoner of war as a sign of coming judgment. See, the plainness and the poverty of the disciples in this particular instance, it was a prophetic warning of judgment. If somebody arrived in a village and they had nothing on them, if they just had their clothes and they had their walking stick and nothing else, that said something bad is happening. There has been some sort of emergency because everybody traveled with provisions. There wasn't Motel 6, there wasn't 7-Eleven, there wasn't Walmart to stop at on the way. So you always brought things with you. And so there is this sense of urgency as two men would walk together into a village carrying nothing except the dust that they brought with them. The people would look and say, something important is happening, something urgent, something emergency is happening. Well, what's the main purpose of these instructions? It's not to teach them to be humble or teach them to be poor. It was simply to show them experientially to trust the Lord, to trust and exercise faith in him, to do the ministry with the peace of the knowledge that their needs would be met and completely supplied. It's important for us to understand this. When Jesus said, I give you authority over demons, I want you to know there's something that's missing here. He didn't say, let me tell you the seven steps to casting out a demon. First you do this, second you do this, because that's what I would want to know. If Jesus came in here and sent me out and said, I want you to go out and cast out demons, question number one, how do I do that? But he didn't say that. He went right into telling them what not to take. So what was more important to him? It was important to him that they learn to trust him. Trust me in ministry. That was the lesson. Later on, in Luke 22, in fact, the night he would be crucified, Jesus asked them about their experience. You remember this? He said to them, "When I sent you out with no money or knapsack or sandals," meaning extra sandals, "did you lack anything?" And they said, "No, nothing." Jesus did provide for them. God was faithful. Jesus didn't ask, "How successful were you? How big a crowd did you get? How many people walked down the aisle to get saved? How many wonderful things did you do?" He simply asked, "Was I faithful to you like I said I would be?" That was the one lesson he wanted them to learn. His question was about God's provision. Did God provide for you? And they learned that a prerequisite to effective ministry is to walk in peace, that God will provide, and that you can trust him for that which you cannot see. Aspects of powerful personal ministry, great partnerships, great peace. And Jesus also shows great prudence. Great prudence. Verse 10, "And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.'" And when he says enter a house, it simply is any house that they're invited to stay. It was very common in Palestine for travelers to come through the villages. And somebody who was out would ask, "Are you traveling?" And it was customary and expected that you would offer a place to stay. Well, he also says, stay there until you depart from there. This was interesting because what would happen is you're traveling through a town and the guy with the rattiest house in the whole county comes up and says, "Hey, come stay at my house. I've got a barn you can sleep in right next to the pigs. They keep everything really warm." Okay, well, that's nice. And as you're out looking at the sunset, another guy comes over and says, "Are you staying over there in that house?" "Yeah. Look, I've got this 7-bedroom mansion over here. Servants will serve you a hot meal, bed, feather pillow." Jesus said if you get that offer, you say no thank you. You know what his lesson was? You focus on the mission, not on the perks of the mission. You focus on your preaching. You focus on the gospel, not on what you might get out of it. Don't go around knocking on doors saying, I'm here preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wondered if you have more bedrooms than 7. If you've got it, I'm moving up. You know what the lesson was that he was teaching them? There would definitely be places where no hospitality is offered and their message would be rejected. He said, if it's accepted, be polite. But if it's rejected, what were they to do? They were to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against them. Now, what is this? Even today, we use that phrase as a metaphor for I'm done with you, right? Or I do this. It's something that we recognize. It was the custom of pious Jews who traveled outside the country for business or for any other purpose, when they were re-entering Palestine, they would stop at the border or whatever they thought to be the border, and they would carefully remove their sandals and they'd slap them together and get all the dust from the foreign pagan nation off. And they would even take off their outer garments and shake them out and get all the dust out. Why? Dust and dirt is representative of the land that you brought it from. And it was the idea of, I'm not going to bring something hostile to my God and to my people into my land. And so it was a very common thing to see. It was symbolic of dissociating themselves from the sin and pollution of those other lands. This is, by the way, another reason that the disciples were sent out in pairs. Listen carefully. Part of their mission was to evaluate the receptivity of a given village to the gospel. Do they want to hear the message of Christ? Do they want to hear the message of repentance? And they were to give testimony against those places that rejected the message of Messiah. Why were they sent out in pairs? Because of Deuteronomy 17:6. On the evidence of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of 1 witness. I think this has been taken mostly as metaphorical, that Jesus is saying, hey, you know, if things aren't working out in the village, then move on. It's not just a metaphor. It's what they were literally to do. If these men were standing in the town square or in gatherings and they were preaching the gospel of repentance, that Jesus Christ is the King, he is Messiah, and he has come to forgive you of your sin if you will bow before him and repent. If they were rejected, they were literally to go to the edge of the village. Remember, they don't have luggage, so it's real easy. They just walk over there, take off their sandals, and start slapping them like this. Take off their outer garment, their one extra tunic, and dust it out as a testimony against the village. And there are those who believe that these villages and the individuals in them will be judged before God based on the testimony of the two disciples who were there. Deuteronomy 17. It wasn't just metaphorical instruction. You understand the sense of urgency that they're to display? The people of Israel needed to repent now. Out of all of the history of Israel, Jesus is doing ministry for 3.5 years. One little window. And it's time. It's time to repent right now, at this moment. At this time, the disciples are confronting the people with a yes or a no decision. Yes will mean forgiveness and being brought into the kingdom. No means condemnation and official pronouncement of coming judgment. They were to be prudent. Aspects of great personal ministry, great partnerships, great peace, great prudence, and finally, great principle. Great principle. Verse 12 and verse 13, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The guiding principle of their message was repent. And Mark just gives this one detail, that people should repent. This is a change of mind, a change of heart, a complete change of attitude. You know, Jesus launched his own ministry with exactly this message. He was preaching repentance. You recall from Mark chapter 1, verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." What? Repent and believe in the gospel. And now he launches his field training program by sending the 12 to their unbelieving countrymen to preach the same message, to preach repentance. And their preaching is now, it's accompanied by two different activities. First, they're casting out demons, and second, they're healing. And why is that? I think the most important reason is this is what characterized Jesus' ministry. And so they are representatives of him. They're doing what he did. But there's a bigger message, too, and this is important for us. Salvation offered in Christ is applied to the whole person. That when you become saved, when you repent and come to Jesus Christ in faith, it has ramifications for all of your personhood. It has certainly ramifications for your soul that will be with the Lord, but it also has ramifications for your body, that you are now guaranteed resurrection into an eternally perfect body. And what the disciples are doing is just giving examples. Oh, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed. See, that's what it's going to be like for eternity. You're healed, you're healed. Oh, no more demons in you. That's what it's like for eternity. It is just example after example of what the ultimate kingdom will be like, because Jesus saves the whole person, and they're illustrating this fact. Now, obviously, there's a couple of side issues, somewhat of theological bombshells that sort of have to be addressed, and so I like to take these on when we have the opportunity. One of those is the question is often asked, well, aren't we supposed to do this today? Aren't we supposed to demonstrate that God wants to heal the whole person, that we're going to cast out demons and we're going to heal? Again, there's never a single command in the New Testament to try to cast out demons. That was an apostolic function primarily. But what about healing? I mean, you read our Bible, and healing is a major part of our Bible, but if you take a broad look, you might say it this way, that it's noticeable in the Old Testament, it's absolutely overwhelming in the Gospels, it's occasional in the book of Acts, and it's almost non-existent in the epistles. You see a definite ebb and flow to the healing actions of God. When the apostolic age ended, healing did not end, meaning that God didn't suddenly say, "Oh, Christian, sorry, never going to help you with your physical ailments again, too bad, die." But what did end was direct human intervention. Put it like this, that I believe in healing. I don't believe in healers. We don't need them, because God will do that. And why do we not need healers? Well, the major purpose was to confirm the message and confirm the messenger, and we don't need either one of those. We have the message. It is in our scripture. It is in our Bible. And so we don't need that confirmation. You know, it's interesting, too, if you look at so-called healing ministries today, sometimes I'll watch them on TV just if I'm in the mood to be irritated. I just want to see what's going on. But yelling at my television doesn't seem to be a godly action. But so-called healing ministries today, they bear absolutely no resemblance to what happened in the Bible. I mean, they're not even close. I mean, you don't see Jesus saying, let me heal your leg here, but that'll be, you know, for a one-time gift of $50 or monthly for $12.95. Healing ministries are almost always associated, by the way, with people trying to take your money. And Jesus and the disciples never did that. They weren't involved in that. So do we need to tell people, come to Jesus and he'll heal you? No. Tell them, come to Jesus and he will save your soul, and he'll either heal you or he'll heal you later. And by the way, you're terminally ill anyway. You're going to die, and then you will be raised from the dead. We preach repentance. Now, the other side question, the issue that comes up, what about anointing with oil? And I know that sounds like a silly question, but I get that question frequently. I get emails about it. I've talked to many about it. Does that kind of help us along in our healing? Okay, Lord, I know it's you, but this little drop of oil isn't going to hurt anything, and so we're going to do that. Well, the anointing of oil with the sick by the apostles, it wasn't a necessary function for healing to occur. And in fact, you'll notice that Jesus didn't command it. It's just something that they did. And maybe he did, and we don't have that record. And let me just give you a few reasons that anointing with oil is not a healing agent, as some would say. It's not a bad thing, but it's not a healing agent. First of all, Jesus commanded them to proclaim that people should repent. That's their calling. That's their objective. Healing was not their number one objective. That was just a byproduct. Another thought is that Jesus doesn't command them to use oil as a means of healing, and Mark's gospel is the only gospel to mention the oil. Do you think that if oil was this really important product, this important thing that we should know, that it wouldn't be in all the gospels? It's just right here. This is it. One little mention. It's important also for us to know that they're given the authority to heal. This is the basis for their healing, not because they went on TV and got the special oil from these secret springs in the heart of Israel somewhere. They simply had authority from Christ. That's how they healed. But probably most commonly for us to understand is that oil was the aspirin of the day. Oil was the thing you went down to the local drugstore to get when you ailed in any way, that you used it on your body to help with wounds. We're told in Luke 10 that the Samaritan in Jesus' story used oil on the wounds of the injured traveler. In James 5:14, where James tells, if anyone is sick, let the elders of the church come to him, anoint him with oil, and pray for him, that's not a special anointing that's going to somehow bring healing. Is probably just take care of him physically. Give him aid. Give him care. Now, others would say that the use of oil by the apostles is just symbolic. It's just a symbol of what's happening. Doesn't make any difference whether it's a symbol or a medicinal or some other reason. It didn't do the healing. So unfortunately, we have to address some of these things because those questions do come up. But notice the principle that Jesus gives them. And I love this. He says, stay true to one simple message that people should repent. Now, what are their qualifications? Like a good trainer, he limits their activities. He gives them two qualifications. First, they're exuberant. They're ready to go. And second, they have one sermon. Repent. And he tells them, you preach that one sermon over and over and over again. Don't try to do an exposition of Exodus. We're not there yet. He keeps them limited. Preach repentance. And that's all they do. And so they're excited. They're still in training. They get their one sermon and they go out with exuberance. Their lesson was stick to the one message. You know, I think one of the saddest verses in the New Testament to me is in Galatians 1, where Paul told the Galatians, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. If we take Judas out of the equation, it's astounding to me that out of the decades of ministry that would follow with the other 11, every single one of them stayed perfectly true to the gospel message. And because of that, we have a completed New Testament, and we're grateful to the Lord for their faithfulness. Well, I'd like to take some time and apply this to three subsets of people in the church. Three subsets of people in the church. First of all, we might say all in the body of Christ. This would be to everybody, and this is going to narrow down as we go. All in the body of Christ. First, we need great partnerships. Great partnerships. You can't function in a healthy fashion if you are relationally alone in the church. You can't. It's not possible. Now, we're more comfortable alone because there's no accountability. There's nobody asking you how you're doing, but it is debilitating your walk with Christ. Look, part of your ministry, part of your duty is not just to be on a list of people who do things. It is to be vitally involved in the lives of others and to make sure that others are vitally involved in your life, that it's a two-way street. And I'm going to say this. This is hard to say sometimes, but it is your responsibility. Sometimes people will say, well, I went to this church and they just didn't get me involved. You make the choice to be involved. You can stand at the door and learn everybody's name. You can invite people to lunch. You can invite people to be a part of your life. That's a choice you make. And so we need to be in great partnership. Spouses, if you're married, could I ask you this? Are you spiritually involved with each other, or is it just a mutual partnership that seems to work well? Are you praying together? Are you speaking of Christ? Are you sharing how your walk with the Lord is going? Someone might say, well, I'm not sure I'm even married to a believer. Well, if you're not sure, you can still ask this question. Sweetie, may I read the Bible to you tonight? May I pray for you? May I minister to you? You can still do that. So we're to have great partnerships. We're also to have great peace. This is the great learning curve that the Lord has all of us on. This is what everything that you're going through in your life, every trial, every struggle right now, ultimately it comes down to one lesson. Will you trust me? Will you let it be okay? Can I, Christian, take everything away from you? Can I do things to you that you would think only your worst enemy would do? And yet, will you trust me? Will you know that I will provide for you? I will give you everything that you need. You know, not a single Christian has ever gone to heaven having starved to death and the Lord going, boy, I'm sorry about that. I had a meal on a donkey headed towards you. Just didn't quite make it there. Doesn't happen that way. If you can't trust the Lord for what's going on in your life, you know what happens, and this is why Satan wants you to be paralyzed with fear, then you're paralyzed for ministry. You can't be effective in the church when you're racked up with fear and anxiety about your own life. And you're paralyzed, you're not useful to the kingdom. So we trust him for every area of life, every area of ministry. For the body of Christ as a whole, we also need great prudence. Great prudence. I think maybe one of the top ways that all of us in the church need to exercise great prudence is in the use of time. The average church member in the United States of America has no time to serve in the church because they're too busy pursuing other things. And this is part of the reason the church succumbs to the professional ministry model. And men, if I could speak to you for a moment, if you are a family man or intend to be, you set the tone for your family. The things that are your priorities will become your family's priorities. If you decide that it's important to you to spend 6 hours every Saturday afternoon on the golf course, your family will figure out what's important to you. If you decide to spend your whole life pursuing making money and the pursuit of your hobbies, your family will know what's important to you. But if you as men lead your family into pursuing using time for the sake of the church, for the sake of Christ, that's what your wife will learn is important. That's what your kids will learn is important. And eventually you'll do it together. There is no greater joy in our family than when we get to do ministry together. It's a wonderful joy. So we're to have great prudence. And finally, as the body of Christ, we're to have great principle. The great principle that the disciples showed was a distinct concentration and focus on the gospel message. Now listen carefully to me. There is a key to contentment and joy and fulfillment in the service of Christ, and that is to ask this question. You ready? How is what I'm doing contributing to the gospel ministry of preaching and teaching and exhortation in the church? Because then, when you are cleaning a bathroom, you can say, this is contributing to not distracting people so they're not coming in here and wondering why the bathroom is so dirty, and now they're thinking about that instead of about the sermon they're about to hear. everything we do can be filtered through that question is, how is this contributing? And there's great joy and fulfillment to that. You know, I don't know that the Bible doesn't give us a lot of specifics about our reward in heaven, but who gets more reward? The man who proclaims the word of God in public, or the quiet wife who supported him and helped him get through seminary and helped him all along for 25 years? Who gets more reward? I don't know, but I think it's at least even and maybe greater. There's no greaters and lessers in the church. We just serve. It's our great principle. There's another group, narrowing down, I want to speak to, and that is those in leadership or potential leadership in the church. And I'm speaking not just of elders and deacons, but also there could be ladies who are in charge of certain areas. Leadership is something that is common in the church, and it's important. We need great partnerships. I think one of the greatest fellowship activities that we have as a church is when we work together, when we do something together, when we're in the trenches for the kingdom our whole life. Doesn't matter whether it's the kitchen, whether it's the nursery, Sunday school, outreach in the neighborhoods, whatever it is, we're to have great partnerships. And leaders, there's a bunch of you here. Could I mention something to you? Don't forget to have relationships with those on your team. And how about this one? How about every time you're about to do something together, begin with prayer? Ladies, you're about to prepare a meal for us or snacks for Sunday morning. Whoever's in charge, you stop and say, let's pray and thank the Lord for this. Musicians, if you're about to rehearse together and you're about to practice so that you can lead us in worship, take 3 seconds and say, let's thank the Lord for each other and for this opportunity. If you're working in the nursery, and in our church, that's a substantial job because there's babies coming at us all the time. You get on your knees before the Lord and thank him for the children, thank him for the opportunity, and then pray for every baby by name. Lord, save this one. Lord, save this one. Lord, save this one. You can make every ministry in the church a partnership if you will have the vital spiritual relationships with those with whom you minister. I mean, imagine this. Let's say Thomas and Matthew are the guys out on the road together, and Thomas is saying, so, what was it like, Mr. Tax Collector? And Matthew's, oh, I'm saved now. You can't call me that anymore. They're talking. They're experiencing life together. They're experiencing success together. They're experiencing rejection together. They're becoming friends. They're growing close. That's the way leadership should be. Leadership should also practice great peace. I think generally speaking in the church, many people who are in charge of things are learning as they go. You have a job, you're raising kids, somebody says, would you take charge of this? Sure. And the illustration I like, that it's like jumping out of an airplane and reading a book on skydiving on the way down. You're learning as you go. It's imperative that you trust the Lord and that you know that he'll provide all that you need. Imperative that you trust him. And then we're to have great prudence. In whatever area you're leading, you take the time to learn and grow. We live in a wonderful age. You can go on the internet and go to Google and type in how to have a great church kitchen ministry. Boom, 50 million articles pop up. And whoever paid for the ad at the top is a good one sometimes. You always think about how to make things better. And let me tell you something I've learned from experience. The minute you stay in maintenance mode too long, just keeping things going the way they've always been, you're going to get frustrated, discouraged, and bored. But if you will always be in development mode, in developing, making things better, making things a little bit different, asking people, how can I serve you in a more effective way? That's exciting ministry. That's prudence. That's showing wisdom, not wasting time on unfertile activities. And then those in leadership should have great principle. Remembering that the church is centered around Christ and his message of salvation. If you have a responsibility in the church, another question should filter through your mind constantly. How does what I'm doing stay true to the mission of the church, true to the message of Christ? Look, the thing that irritates me to no end is to see churches involved in programs that have nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel. That's a wrong use of time. That is wrong principle. We want to practice great principle. Well, there's a third group, very narrow group that I want to address, but it's necessary to. Really brings us back all the way to the beginning. And that group would be those men who may be moving toward full-time pastoral ministry. Those of you who may be thinking about that, maybe not knowing that you're going to be thinking about that, or maybe moving toward maturity to be a lifetime elder in the church, either one. And if you are a man here and if you are a boy here, I want you to listen carefully to what I want to talk about. This is important. I frankly preach this whole message just as an excuse to get to this point, okay? Look, the church doesn't need all the men and the boys to become pastors. That doesn't make any sense, but the church needs more than we have now. There is a massive shortage all over the world of men who will preach the gospel with boldness and with skill and with understanding the word. There's massive shortages. Those who will devote themselves to ministry. There's been a debate that's gone on forever, that is there a quote-unquote call to go into ministry? Is there a call by God? Does every man have some sort of Damascus Road experience the way the Apostle Paul did? I think a good answer for us is that there are multiple senses in which there is a call, and it comes from different directions. Now, why am I telling you this? Why am I talking about this? There are men in this congregation. There are future men in this congregation. There are men maybe listening to us via the internet or podcast who need to step forward. Look, we have one generation of Christians at a time, and that's it. We don't have the luxury of living in Noah's day when you could, you know, go down the street and visit your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. We die after 70 or 80 years, and we have to have men who will step forward. Brian Croft has an excellent book called Test, Train, Affirm, and Send into Ministry. And he describes what he calls an internal call and an external call. The internal call, we would say, as Martin Luther said, is God's voice heard by faith. Spurgeon called it an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. One other writer said it's a sense of growing compulsion to preach and teach the word of God and to shepherd his people. I believe the internal call to ministry is scriptural in nature. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if any man aspires to be an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. There's an internal aspect to this. But then there's an external call that other believers, leaders in the church, are training you and helping you begin to recognize your own giftedness for ministry and seeing your faithfulness and your desire. That's why churches have to train men, because men don't know that they are called into ministry if they don't ever have an opportunity to get down that road at any length. If you are one that the Lord may now be working on or will work on in the future, let's apply those four principles now to you and how this would look for you. How do the four aspects of ministry training apply to you? First of all, great partnerships. Great partnerships. I think there's several ways we could look at this. First, the greatest partner in most cases is a wife who will follow you in that call, who supports your call to ministry. Trust me, there are great men who should be in ministry, but their wife kept them out. And there are mediocre men who sort of should be in ministry, and a great wife made them look way better than they really are. I know from experience. This can make or break a man. This applies, by the way, to unpaid elders as well. A great wife will either make or break his ministry. It is sad to me, and I've experienced this, to have the phone call from somebody to say, Steve, got to step down. Why is that? Well, wife just doesn't want to give me time to study this and that. Got to do this and that. Are you taking care of business at home? Are you neglecting? To my knowledge and in my heart, no, I don't believe I am. But she's just doesn't want to do it anymore. And so she takes him off the shelf. Great partnership is with a wife. Another great partnership would be with God's word and books written about God's word. If you hate books, you're not called to ministry, probably. Because books are the tools of pastors. Even Paul said to Timothy, bring my coat and bring my what? My scrolls. I want my books. I need those things. They're our tools. Another great partnership is partnership with a local church. Look, this is important for us to understand. Where do pastors come from? I mean, they don't grow out in the field. We don't have a little pastor field that we go. You don't go online to the Grow a Pastor site. Pastors should come from local churches. Do you know where ultimately many of them come from? They come from an environment of being frustrated by their local church, who wouldn't do ministry the right way, and so they're going to go somewhere else and get trained to do it somewhere else. No, no, no. Pastors should be grown and nurtured in a local church that teaches them from infancy the gospel and the precepts of God until they get to the point where they must share this with others. And they want to be involved in the local church says, we recognize you, we recognize you, let's help you get there. That's where pastors come from. We also have partnerships with mentors in the ministry. This is vital. This is something that I missed for a number of years, and I felt it. It was a deep lack in my own life. Elder ministry is not a solo act. It involves great partnerships. But for those of you who the Lord may be calling into ministry, I'd like to emphasize the great peace. The great peace. Look, right now, almost every man in here is thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm going to kind of check out here. Almost lunchtime. Look, when I was younger and Sylvia and I were first married, my mother-in-law had a conversation with me. She said, you're going to be a pastor someday. And my godly answer to her was, when pigs fly. No way. I didn't see it. And here's what men say, and I've talked to men. They say, but I've invested so much in my current life. I mean, I'm married. I've got all these kids. I went to school for 15 years to learn to do this other thing. I've got so much invested in my life right now. It doesn't make any difference. I personally know men in the ministry who were physicians, chiropractors, dentists, lawyers, executives with a Fortune 500 company, farmers, business owners, and actors in the movies. All kinds of men that God takes and says, you're done with that former life. And that involves great peace. Because to say, okay, Lord, I will go. I will walk away from everything that I thought was my life and enter into a whole new realm. That is peace. The Lord will require you to learn to trust him at an entirely different level. Because men who walk away from lucrative careers, who walk away from that which they thought was inspiring to them, they'll learn a depth of prayer and dependence that they have never really known. And I got to tell you from experience, it is sweet, it is real, it is glorious, and it is necessary. Because how can you have a man leading the congregation to develop their faith if he hasn't been deepened in his own first? And that's the program God has. The Lord will require sacrifice, but he will bless beyond measure. This man will also require great prudence. The man who decides to follow the Lord in the ministry is a valuable tool in the Lord's hand, not to be wasted, not to be squandered on pointless endeavors. You pray for a fruitful ministry in a place you can make a difference. I have a friend who goes to the Master Seminary right now. He's just a little younger than I am. In America, he is a custodian. He pushes a broom for a living. In Ethiopia, he is a pastor of a church of over 1,000. And he is part of a denomination that chooses one man every 3 years to go be trained in seminary, and he was very blessed to be chosen to be that man. I had a conversation with him recently, and he's very emotional, and he's just an amazing guy. And he grabs my arm, and he says, let me tell you about Africa. And so he begins to talk. Same story he's told me like 200 times, and so I listen again. And he says, Steve, you have to come to Africa to teach. You have to teach. And he means for 1 week type of mission trips. And he says, he smiles from ear to ear. And he says, the fruit is ripe on the tree. You just pick it off. You just say, Jesus loves you, and people get saved. You proclaim the gospel, and people come to Christ in droves. And he's so excited. And I said, well, are you going back? He said, well, obviously, I go where the fruit is the ripest. And that is what a man of God is to do. You go where you can be effective. And finally, he's to have great principle. If you are going to go into ministry, and listen, young men, older men, boys, don't discount this. Someday when you're entering into seminary, you're going to remember this sermon and go, he was right, I'm here. But you have to be courageous. You have to have courage of your convictions to go against the churchianity grain, to determine to preach the gospel regardless of the consequences, because there will be consequences. To be fearless in the pulpit, to be fearless in ministry. Don't you guys love how Hollywood portrays pastors? I love that. They portray pastors as these wimpy men who are soft-spoken and meek. They're always looking at their watches. They're always kind of looking around like, where am I? Who am I? What am I doing here? No. you're called into ministry, it is the manliest thing you can do because it will require courage. It will require sacrifice. It will require greater faith than you've ever known possible. God will stretch you. He will bend you. He will crush you. He will squeeze you. He will do everything to you to form you into the image of Christ so that you can be effective. Now, obviously, I'm not speaking to everyone here, but everyone here can pray for those young men. There are men in this room right now that the Lord needs to call into ministry in the future. So you pray for them, you pray for yourself. Our church needs to have a culture of discipleship, a culture where we're all discipled, where we can have proper leaders who understand these principles, and future pastors and elders sitting here now or listening right now. And I'm devoted to this, and I pray that you will be as well. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this time we've had. Lord, what a magnificent passage where you would take the time to even show us how Jesus trained his disciples. How wonderful it is to be given that example, to be given that clear time for us to really just see how the Lord trains. Lord, may we be faithful to all the training opportunities you give us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.